Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And let's go ahead and read the first 11 verses of the chapter. Not exactly sure of my title for this particular message tonight, but I know the verses do seem to emphasize and highlight the matter of sound doctrine, and so perhaps we can entitle the message tonight, Sound Doctrine. And so let's begin reading at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, in Jesus Christ our Lord. As I beseech thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Let's pray. Lord, we ask thy blessing upon the message tonight, and as we study these verses, might we see the importance of both teaching and embracing sound doctrine. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, 1 Timothy is one of the pastoral epistles, so it's written primarily to preachers, but there certainly are reasons why every Christian should study 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus. Of course, they also appear to me to be the most militant books in the Scriptures, and perhaps rightly so, since they are written to preachers. And preachers most certainly are to be on the forefront, or are on the forefront, in the front lines of the battle, the spiritual battle that's raging in the world today. And so there is a need for militancy. There is a need for vigilance. There is a need for a sense of urgency on the part of preachers, probably we could say in general for every one of us. And I know I said many times when it comes to the pastoral epistles, you know, while they are held to a much higher standard, that is pastors, elders, bishops, all of us should strive to obtain that same standard. It's just something that is required for one who is to hold a particular office in the local church, but certainly it's in all of our best interest to uphold the high standard that's given to us in the pastoral epistles. I don't recall the last time I taught through the book of 1 Timothy, but normally when I do, I use verse 15 of chapter 3 as the key verse of the book. And there it says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, we could say a lot about that verse, but let me just highlight that one of the purposes in this book being written was so that Timothy would know how to behave himself in the house of God, how to conduct himself in the house of God, in the church of God. And that's something all of us need to be aware of. And not only is this, you know, humanly speaking, Paul speaking to young Timothy, but I also see it as Jesus Christ speaking to each and every one of us. And he says, if I tarry long, and probably since it's been 2,000 years since his ascension, we probably would consider that a long time. And so he says, you know, if I tarry long, that each and every one of you might know how to behave thyself in the house of God. And so as we begin in chapter number 1 here, we see that Paul is the author, the apostle he calls himself, of Jesus Christ. And he was called to be an apostle, picked out specifically by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And so he was called like the other disciples were and sent out like the other disciples were through the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing to Timothy, whom he calls his own son in the faith. And this is how he references Timothy often in the scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, as he addresses Timothy in verse 2, he calls him my dearly beloved son. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, it says, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. And he's also referenced in the book of Philippians by Paul and in the book of Acts in regards to his missionary journeys. But Paul repeatedly calls Timothy his son or his son in the faith. And, you know, you look at a couple of those references and you might think that Paul was his earthly father, but that is not what is intended. It's just that, and I don't even know that it's that Paul led him to the Lord. It seems to me that it would have been more likely that his grandmother or his mother were the ones that led him to the Lord, as Paul references both of them in these two epistles. But Paul undoubtedly was his mentor, was the one who taught him the ministry. Timothy, being much younger, studied and learned under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so in this sense is how Timothy was Paul's son. And you know, if we want to seek for an application of that particular truth to our own lives, you know, it would be nice if each of us, I guess if we're younger, if each of us had a mentor, someone that we could look up to, someone we could ask questions to. I know personally it's been a great relief in my life to have Pastor Hendricks to go to when I had questions or concerns. Because I do know a lot of preachers who don't have that type of relationship with anybody, as they don't really have a home pastor that's living or one that they can greatly respect. And so, you know, it makes it a little more difficult. And so I've always counted it a privilege to have my home pastor, you know, to turn to. And so if you're a young person, you know, I think it's good for you to have someone like that, someone you can learn from, someone you can ask questions of. Don't ever take experience and age for granted. People learn a lot as they live. And if you find a Christian who has stayed faithful to the Lord over decades, you know, that's someone who probably can be trusted for wise counsel. And yes, we can turn to the Bible ourselves and come to our own conclusions. But again, the younger we are, the more limited we are in our understanding. And as I said to the young people tonight in our question and answer session, there's a lot that each of us does not yet understand. I mean, there's many things that we haven't even contemplated or fathomed that others may have. And that's why I think the Bible says, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And so we should take that into consideration when we're trying to figure out things in our own lives. It's one thing to, you know, not want to be influenced by the opinions of others, but it's another thing to just simply be neglectful in asking counsel and advice of wise people. I also would say this, you know, to those of us who are older and might be in the category of an Apostle Paul rather than a young Timothy, Do we have a son, a daughter in the faith? Are we the kind of people that someone who is younger and trying to follow the Lord Jesus Christ can look up to? Are we someone that they can ask questions of? Because if we have been serving the Lord, you know, for 20 or so years, I think that that should be the case. You know, we, matter of fact, should even look to put our arms around someone that's younger, and I say that figuratively speaking, and to lead them in the path that they should go, to try to help them, to try to encourage them, to try to be there for them. And again, probably regardless of our age, there's always somebody younger that we can do that for. Some of you young people can do that for the individuals that were here in Vacation Bible School and try to be there for them. But find that person, you know, who needs some spiritual direction, who needs some spiritual counsel and advice, and seek to help them. And then it says in verse number 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, you know, Paul would leave Timothy in certain places or send him to certain places because the Apostle Paul had to move on and go to another area, and so he left him at Ephesus. He says, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Boy, think about that. Here we have the first pastoral epistle and the first words of instruction. And what are they? Because really verse 1 and 2 are just the greeting, announcing the author and the recipient. But the first words of instruction are found in verse number 3. And what are those words? Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And we're going to look specifically at the type of doctrines or teachings that he's referring to when we get to the end of our text. Because you'll notice again at the end of verse number 10, it says, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So we're going to get an idea as to what sound doctrine is in verses 9 and 10. But again, this is the first words of instruction given to pastors. It's not what we would consider positive, right? But negative. It's not even talking about the gospel and salvation, at least specifically. Though that probably is included in what he's saying here. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine other than the doctrine which they have learned and heard and is found in the Scriptures. Doctrine's important. As I've said many times, doctrine simply means teachings. And some people want to downplay doctrine. But how can you downplay something that God esteems so highly? So highly that he tells the preachers here, you charge, you command others that they don't teach any other doctrine. And here in our church, you know what we need to strive to do? To teach the Bible. And we've got 66 books included in the Bible. That's a big source from which to choose to teach. We don't need to go outside of the Bible, is what I'm saying. We can spend all our days examining and studying the pages of Scripture. And he says, you know, in relationship to that in verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. And you know, I've read this verse many times. And you know, I've looked up and I've studied the words that are used here many times. But I still find it somewhat difficult to pinpoint specifically the types of things that the apostle or that God has in mind. I mean, we know for the most part what a fable is. Right? A fable is a made-up story. It's not something, you know, that is true. You know, people will talk perhaps about aliens and such. Well, those are made-up stories. But I don't think that that's really what's in view here, is, you know, talking about aliens or life on other planets. But I don't know what fables are in view. And I assume in each generation there's perhaps new fables that are told to children and grandchildren. And then it also references endless genealogies. I know there are certain groups that are much more interested in genealogies than Christians. Jewish people were that way. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or Mormonism, they're that way, but that's because they, in many respects, feel that they can be baptized for the dead and help secure their own eternal salvation in some way. I don't understand it all, but they'll be baptized multiple times because they get baptized for other people. Titus 1:14 does say basically the same thing. It says that we're not to give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Again, we're not to follow the commandments of men, and maybe if we compare that passage with this passage, maybe in part that's what's meant by endless genealogies. You know, every few years there's some new fad, some new book that comes out that garners the attention of Christians. You remember when it used to be, you know, the numbers of the Bible. You know, certain numbers have significance and meaning, and you correspond this number and that number, this verse and that verse, and you can figure out all these mysterious things. I forget the name of the book and the movie and stuff that was written about that. Of course, there was more than one. Anybody remember that? The Da Vinci Code. That's one of them. Yeah, I think there was a book and a movie on that subject. I mean, to me, that's the type of thing that's being referenced here. I mean, God hasn't concealed His will and word in a series of numbers throughout the Bible. No, the Bible is God revealing His will to us. And He doesn't hide it. And we understand that, you know, our theme verse, right? That's not wisdom cry. God's not hiding the truth. He's trying in His word to reveal to us the truth, not through a code. But a lot of people find that much more interesting than just doing a faithful Bible study. But regardless of what these things mean, the fables and the endless genealogies, we do know in general that we're not to give ourselves to things that do not edify, that do not build up in the faith, because that's what it says at the end of this verse. Rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. I mean, there are some things we can spend a great deal of time on, and yet no one will ever be edified or built up in the faith. No one will ever be helped. No one will ever be strengthened. And so we ought to give ourselves to those things that edify. And of course, we know that the Bible is the book that builds us up in the faith. And then also notice verse 5, it's connected to this same idea. It says, now the end of the commandment is, you know, the end of the commandment, what is the aim? Is another way of saying that. What is the goal of the teachings of Scripture? Well, the aim and the goal is charity, which refers to love, out of a pure heart and of good conscience and faith unfeigned, or that is sincere faith. The end goal, the aim of the teachings of the Scriptures is that we might exercise love one to another, is that we might have a pure heart, that is a clean heart, a moral heart, that we might have a conscience that's clear of any offense towards God and towards man, and that our faith might be sincerely in Christ and the Word of God. That is the end, the aim, the goal of the Scriptures for the Christian. Because again, the ones that are in view here are Christians, are believers. He's talking to the pastor. And the pastor should engage in that which accomplishes these goals, this aim. Because this is God's purpose. But of course, some, it says in verse 6, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. I always find that phrase kind of humorous, vain jangling. It's just talking about vain or empty talk, blabber, I think one commentary said. Just blabbering. Pointless talk. Vain talk. Empty talk. That really has no purpose. That has no scriptural support. You know what transpires in a lot of liberal seminaries, liberal churches? They don't talk about that which is taught in Scripture. Tom, the last couple of weeks in the Sunday school class, referenced the one gentleman who taught in a seminary. He was going to teach a class on, what, races or ethnicities or something? I don't know what the point is. Seems to me like he's being directed by the world rather than by the Scriptures. I mean, I wish I could come off the top of my head some of the types of classes that are taught, you know, in liberal seminaries, but they're as far removed from the Bible as anything can be. And therefore, nobody's ever going to be built up in the faith. They're never going to be strengthened in the teachings of the Scriptures. Some of the classes I hear about that take place in colleges, secular or religious, just shock me. And maybe I shouldn't be shocked, but I am. And we wonder why our country is in such a mess is because there's so much that's anti-God and anti-America. You know, did you see what was transpiring in Turkey over the weekend? I'm glad it happened over the weekend so the stocks don't go down. But I made like $4,000 last week. I was happy about that. And the stocks. And I was reading, you know, about the what's going on in Turkey and how this guy is being blamed that lives over here and has lived in Pennsylvania for 15 years. And he lives in a you know, Muslim-gated community. I'm like, what? You know, and he has a tremendous amount of influence over education, you know, through 150 charter schools in the United States. I'm thinking, what? And I learn things like that, you know, every week of the things that are taking place in America, and I'm thinking, what are we doing? Are we, you know, and I know what we're doing. The liberals want to destroy the Bible-based culture of America. And so they're doing it through the public education system. They're doing it through just opening the doors to all these immigrants who believe completely contrary to the American way. I don't want to get off track. We need to teach things that edify, that build up in the faith. He says, some desiring to be teachers of law understand neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. You know, there's always been these groups since the Judaizers that want to focus on the Old Testament law and think that the restrictions that are found there are in place for New Testament Christians. Seventh-day Adventists, of course, probably the most notable group like that. You know, but Herbert Armstrong and the Church of God, his flavor of the Church of God, they've been the same way. Tammy recently told me how she works with somebody that's a member of that particular church. And she doesn't work from sunup till sundown on Saturday, is that right?
Sundown Friday night until sunup Sunday morning.
So, you know, the Sabbath. But she can have tattoos and alcohol and nose ring, all that other stuff. I think they're missing something. They're missing the point that those laws were given to put a difference between the clean and the unclean, the profane and the holy. So people teach the law, act like they understand its purposes, but the Bible says the law was given to reveal to us our sin. It goes on to talk about the law in verse 8, but we know that the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law, as long as a man uses it lawfully. The law is a good thing. The law, as the Bible tells us, is our schoolmaster. It points us to Christ. But also notice this about the law. It says, the law is not made for a righteous man. A righteous man doesn't need laws. He doesn't have to be restrained through the force of government. He does what is right because it's right. But for the lawless and disobedient, who's the law for? And here's where we're going to be given some specific examples of what sound doctrine, sound teaching is. And sound doctrine and sound teaching within this context is teaching against the types of behaviors that are listed here. And teaching just the opposite. Like instead of, you know, promoting whoremongering, you teach and promote purity. So these things are sound doctrine, the ungodly for sinners, for unholy. Again, evidently sound doctrine includes teaching on holiness. On being set apart from the world around us. Living differently, acting differently, conducting ourselves differently. The law is given for who? For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. People who commit these types of things have to be punished. And across the pulpits of our land, we should decry the taking of an innocent life. And by the way, that goes for whether or not it's somebody shooting someone else with a gun or a doctor terminating a pregnancy in the womb of a mother. For whoremongers, speaks of sexual immorality. We got a whole bunch of whoremongering going on in our culture today. And fewer people who are lifting their voices in opposition to it. But here at Shepherdsville Baptist Church, we preach purity and abhor whoremongering because we love one another. And we know that if we'll live our lives according to God's plan, will be much more satisfied and fulfilled. For them that defile themselves with mankind, this is talking about the sin of homosexuality. You know what? It's sound doctrine to teach that this type of behavior is wrong. That's sound doctrine. Contrary to what many think in this country today. You know, I was greatly saddened at work on Thursday as the Human Resources sent out an email, and it had to do with a new policy on transgenders. And it quoted the Obamacare Act and saying how you couldn't discriminate, you know, based on someone's sexual identity and what have you. And so evidently Obamacare doesn't allow for that, but I would argue, well, what is discrimination and what isn't? But the hospital basically said that because of that particular part of Obamacare that they had to implement a policy for transgenders, and it was very specific and very detailed. I'm sure it was created by a homosexual activist, because it was like, you know, a person, you know, regardless of what their birth certificate says, regardless of their, you know, sexual identity, regardless of what they are biologically, you know, whether or not they've had a surgery or not to conform to the other sex, you know, they are free to choose, you know, whatever restroom they want. And nobody can harass them or say anything, because those who do, you know, are going to suffer consequences. I mean, it just broke my heart. But the place that I work here, because I've always, you know, was kind of thankful that, you know, when I was at least at the clinic, they never got involved in those things. And, you know, and I thought to myself, well, is every health institution around the country creating such a policy? I don't think so. So is it really required? I doubt it. And I heard a lot of comments when that email came out, but you know what? Not a one of them was positive. But I wonder how many will say something to the leadership. I mean, how many transgenders we have walking around Terre Haute in the hospital? Two? Well, we don't want to offend those two, so let's just offend everybody else. Ridiculous. And it's sound doctrine. It's sound teaching to raise a voice of warning against that. But again, it's not that it surprises me, because our culture, you know, is a post-Christian culture. And there's no basis for determining what is right and wrong. And I would argue that that's wrong on the basis of the Bible. And I would argue that it's wrong on the basis of just simple common sense and scientific knowledge. But in this day and age in which we live, they call evil good and good evil. And who are we to judge? How ridiculous is this? I thought about responding and saying, is it okay to post this on Facebook and send it to the media outlets in the Wabash Valley? And I may still ask them about that. I've just been sitting and thinking about how to respond to that. Because we're supposed to be the salt and the light, right? And we just let that type of thing go without raising a word of caution. It goes on to say, for liars, for purged persons, and I think in some sense that also refers to lying, perjuring yourself. And if there be any other thing, this is not an exhaustive list, but it does give us an example of what types of things are sound, that is, wholesome teachings. And that's what sound doctrine means, wholesome teachings. And these wholesome teachings, notice in verse 11, are in harmony or in keeping with the gospel. Because the sentence doesn't end. It continues in verse 11, and it says, according to the glorious gospel. Again, according, in keeping with, in harmony with, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Preaching and teaching on these things is all a part of preaching and teaching the gospel. Our instructions do not end with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's where they begin. After which we preach on and teach on many other things, the types of things that are mentioned here in our text. And we're commanded, or at least preachers are commanded, to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. I trust we don't have anybody in our church that would seek to teach contrary to sound Bible doctrine. But if we did, there might come a time we have to say, hey, let's get back to the things that are important, that build one another up in the faith, that promote holiness and purity, and not the opposite. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the things that are said here in the book of 1 Timothy. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to focus in our church and in our lives on sound doctrine. Lord, to give it, help us to give ourselves to those things that do promote love and faith and a clear conscience. And Lord, in a world that is greatly confused today, might we have clarity of thought and mind and purpose when it comes to the subjects addressed in the Bible. And Lord, help us not only to preach and to teach the gospel, but to preach and to teach the whole counsel of God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.